We tend at least to know some texts from it, like, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Or we are familiar with some words made famous in the Messiah, perhaps, like, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Perhaps we think of the book of Revelation chiefly as a vision of heaven, and remember words that are sometimes read from it at funeral services. But the fact is that the message of this book is not primarily about death and beyond. It is not primarily a review of future events and an insight into them. It is much more a revelation of present realities. Not so much things as they shall be at the end of time, as a new kind of insight into things as they really are developing here and now. For one of the things that sin has done is to distort our view of life, to distort our view of man and our thinking about God and about the world and about history and about current events and the development of a plan or scheme of things in the world. And there is something urgently contemporary about the message of this book for us this morning, because it deals with the world and its history, with God and his purposes, with man and his life and death and destiny, and all of it seen from a special vantage point. And this is really the key to the book of Revelation. It is an unveiling, for that's what the word revelation means. An eye-opener, if you like. We use the word ourselves when we say, "It was quite a revelation, that." And what we mean is it opened our eyes to a new understanding of something. And the book of Revelation is a new understanding of the world and of man and of God's relation to man in the world and of the whole view of history as it is seen from the vantage point of the throne of God. And that's why so often in the book of Revelation you get reference to the throne. The central thing in the book seems to be this vision of the throne of God. And the whole of the world and the whole of life is to be viewed from this vantage point of God's throne of glory, on which there sits God the Father himself, and by his side the one who is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David and the Lamb of God. And from this position, the world is to be seen. Now, there was nothing these hard-pressed, distressed believers for whom John originally wrote needed so much as a spiritual eye-opener. They needed a new view and a new vision of the world, of their own circumstances, and of God's purposes in the world for them. They needed, in the midst of all the oppression and trial in which they were living, in the oppressive secular society which tended to be smothering and even destroying some of them, they needed desperately a new vision. And that is the point of this book. It is given to God's people in dark days that they may see light. And that's why you find in chapter 4 at the beginning, chapters 4 and 5 are key chapters in Revelation, that John looked and lo, in heaven an open door. And we are allowed to look with John through this open door into heaven, not so much beyond history so that we can forecast the future, as behind history to find the key to both the present and the future, as well as the past. And the first thing, do you notice, that John sees is the centerpiece of heaven, which is the centerpiece of the whole universe and the fulcrum around which history revolves. And I saw the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up hither, and I will show you what must shortly take place." At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And from the description it is obvious that it is a throne of blinding and indescribable glory. And the throne above all thrones in verses 4 and 5, do you notice, round the throne, there were 24 thrones, and seated on these 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads, from the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. The imagery, of course, is so strange to us because this is a vision that defies mortal understanding, that surpasses finite reasoning, and it's couched in this colorful and extraordinary language so that we might grasp that what John is seeing is something altogether outside of the ken of human experience left to itself. He is seeing this infinite glory of a throne which outlasts all other thrones in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now chapter 4 glories in the fact that this throne in heaven which John has been allowed to look into is occupied by the one who is God the Creator. You see that in the worship of chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." And that, you see, is the central fact of history. Despite all the heaving tumults of man's restlessness and your circumstances and human sin and rebellion against God, the throne of God is the central issue. The God who called this world into being and created it is seated on a throne everlastingly. And whereas thrones and kingdoms have been toppling down round about us in our own generation, the throne of God is forever and ever. And those who are worshipping in his nearer presence this morning are aware of that. That is what they see. And they have a right view, therefore, of the world and of life and of everything that concerns us in this world, because they see it from the vantage point of the throne of God. The Creator is sovereign on his throne. But in chapter 5, the vision turns from God the Creator to God the Redeemer. And you will notice that the worship in chapter 5 is directed in this way in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God." The vision focuses, I say, on God the Redeemer. And it begins, this fifth chapter, with the vision of a book or a scroll in the hands of the one who sits on the throne. Now it's clear that this book or scroll has a very special significance. And its significance is that it is God's plan in history concerning all his creatures, and especially concerning his church and his people. That's what the scroll is. And the point about it is that in chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, and 8, it is unrolled, it is unfolded. And you have in heaven, as John sees, the unfolding purposes of God for his world, for his people, for his church, as they are unrolled in this presently sealed scroll. And one of the great themes of Revelation is quite simply that God has a plan, that the sovereign Lord of the universe, unlike many other sovereigns and statesmen, has a perfect plan. Not a 5-year plan, but a plan that stretches from eternity to eternity. A plan that he is carefully working out in all its details. And he is working out his purposes. That's one of the great themes. Now we're told several things. Do you notice with me in this chapter about the scroll? The first is that it is complete in every detail. Most ancient scrolls were written, you may know, it was the form in which books were written before there was bookbinding. And most ancient scrolls were written only on one side. But do you notice what's said of this scroll in verse 1? I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. And what John is learning is that there are quite simply no empty areas in God's sovereign providence and care for his people. This plan of God embraces every particular detail of life. And as his purpose is unfolded, the significance of this scroll written on every corner is that there will be no empty spaces left to chance. That's what John is seeing. As God's purpose is unfolded, it will be discovered, as the Lord Jesus told us, that there will not be a sparrow that falls to the ground without your Father noticing. That there is not a man in the world but the hairs of his head are all numbered. There is no child of his whose name is not engraved on his hands. There is no burden, no fear, no tear that his children weep, which is not felt in the heart of God and known in the plan of God and purposed for good in his sovereign care for his children. That's what he's seeing. The God who sits resplendent on this blazing throne of glory is a God who has the tiniest details of his children's lives written before the foundation of the world. Can you see what that must have meant to these needy believers in this first century? And what it can mean if we are ready to take hold of God's word by faith and let him apply it to our hearts, to us this morning. Have you grasped this, my dear friends? Do you know this God? Have you embraced him as such a savior he is to his people? It enables you, you see, in the most practical way possible to live life on a different plane. But you notice the second thing we are told about this scroll is that it is sealed. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed and sealed with 7 seals, and no one can open it. And the first voice he hears in chapter 5 is a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now the idea of that is what we often have in mind when we say, now all that is just a closed book to me. You know, we use the phrase. It's a closed book to me, beyond my understanding, outside the realm of my ability to grasp it. It's a closed book to me. And the Apostle John finds an infinite sadness in the fact that the plan of God and the mystery of his purposes are so inscrutable. And in verse 4 we read, I wept much, that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This sense of the sheer bewilderment of life, the sense of the depression that grips people's lives and sometimes forces its way to the surface in certain particular circumstances. Perhaps when we are faced with God's mysterious providences and life's tribulations, we experience this sense of bewilderment, do we not? There is so much that is hidden from us. There is so much of God's dealing with us that is inscrutable. And for the people in John's generation, that was a very vital issue because their world was in convulsion and in upheaval. Their society was confused and violent and sick, and they, as God's children, were in the midst of a holocaust of persecution. And they were knowing what it was to pass through great tribulation. But at this point in the message of Revelation, there is an unveiling takes place. And it is perhaps the most significant unveiling of the whole revealing which goes on in this book. It is the revelation or unveiling of the one who can dispel this gloom and sadness and despair. It is the revelation of the one who has the key to all this black mystery. And in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep not. Dry your tears, he says. For lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And there is an unveiling that takes place, which is really an unveiling of Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and in verse 6 as the Lamb of God. For between the throne and the four living creatures, in verse 6, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, but not an ordinary lamb, do you notice? With symbols of strength and vision and divine power, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And he began to unravel it. Now, of course, that unveiling, that revelation of Jesus is perhaps the central revelation of the whole of this book. And the need for it is very important for us to grasp. You see, the need for the book of Revelation and for this revelation of Jesus that it gives to us is that the Christ of the gospel is the one in whom the Godhead is veiled. Veiled in flesh, we sing at Christmas time, the Godhead see. And that's why the revelation is a necessary part of the New Testament. It is because we do not have an adequate picture of Jesus without it. The picture of the Jesus of the Gospels is not an adequate picture for us, do you see? And the picture of the Jesus of the Gospels is a very different picture from the picture that John sees in the Revelation and especially in chapter 1. Listen to this from chapter 1, verse 12. When he gets the first vision of him, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And that's the vision, you see. Now, this is the vision which John has revealed to him here in chapter 5. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the rest of this chapter is almost all taken up with the worship and honor which is brought to him as the lamb who was slain. There is a new song heard in heaven in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." But more than that, it seems in verse 11 as if every other voice in heaven is joining in harmony to speak the praises of the Lamb who was slain. It seems almost as if heaven is having a dawn on this day, as though new light were dawning in heaven and it was a new song that was needed to sing about it and express it, that here in all his glory, God the Redeemer is being revealed. Do you remember how Peter says to us, the angels desire to look into these things. They long to see this. And here for the angelic host, there is the Lamb of God being unveiled before them. Oh, beloved, that will be a day. That will be a day when we no longer feast here in shadows and symbols, but there in reality and in glory. And we will know what it is to have that unveiling. And we will see him, the Lamb on his throne, in the kind of splendor that our minds could not grasp because they are finite. It would blow them to pieces. But what a day. Do you see how heaven takes up this song? Verse 11, I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Do you see how they long to exalt the Lord Jesus to his place of unique glory? All heaven conspires towards this. Not only so, but in verse 13, something even more remarkable happens. For the entire creation takes up the theme and exalts the God by whom it was made and the Lamb who was slain at the climax of the world's history, and acknowledges that the throne of God and of the Lamb is the key to life and to history and to all its enigmas. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, how can we grasp this? What it means for heaven and earth and those under the earth and the very creatures in the sea. Do you see this? This is reality, beloved. This is the reality to which one day the whole creation will bear witness when the trees of the field clap their hands and the wilderness rejoices and blossoms as the rose and the whole creation shall gather together in one blessed harmony to exalt the Lamb of God, because he is God's key to the universe. And there will not be a creature. Can you grasp it? There will not be a creature. There will not be an animal which will not somehow contribute to the worship and honoring of the Lamb of God. It takes a C.S. Lewis to grasp at least a little of that. But we need to grasp it this morning, because this feast is a foretaste of it. A foretaste of that glory. Now there are three things which are important about this figure of the Lamb which we must notice before we finish. The first is who he is. And clearly and manifestly he is Christ crucified. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain." The Lamb standing in verse 6 is a lamb as though it had been slain. And that is the figure in Scripture for Christ crucified. What is he saying? Well, now, what he is seeing in heaven, you see, is not only that Christ crucified is the key to all the burdens and cries and sin that rises up from the world, as he is this morning. Christ crucified is the key to all the longings and all the aches and all the pains and all the cries that go up from a humanity that has forgotten its creator. And God has planted in the center of history a cross to declare that it is Christ and Christ crucified who is the answer to the hunger and thirst in every heart. That's what this table speaks of, beloved. And when in Revelation we come on to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which this is the foretaste, that is what it speaks of. And I want to say to you this morning that if you are here in this church and you have that deep-seated hunger that there is in the heart of man without God, if you have that thirst and longing, searching for something that you've never been able rightly to put your finger on, I want to tell you that it is Christ and him crucified who is the answer to every such ache in the human spirit. And until you have come to Jesus, and until you have embraced him and taken him, you will never know what it is for that enigma in the human heart to be solved. But it's more than that, you see. The cross is the key to the history of man and to all the enigmas of human experience. That's what Paul is saying when he says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart." For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does that mean? It means that Christ crucified is the sole key to all the agonies of the world in which we live this morning. Not the wisdom of men, not the plans or thoughts or statesman-like activities of any man, but Christ and him crucified. That's the key. And there is a profound sense in which not until the government of our land has discovered that will we begin to see our nation set on a right course. For it is the cross that is the wisdom of God. Who is he? He is Christ crucified. Where is he? He is on the throne with God the Creator. He is not only Christ crucified, but Christ crowned. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And he is there as a sovereign this morning, with all the affairs of men and nations in his hands, bearing to its climax the history of the world. That's where he is today. What is he doing? That's the third question. He is building his church and bringing in his kingdom and caring for his people and governing the world, for the government is upon his shoulders. John says, therefore, weep not. Let God dry your tears and calm your fears and gaze on the Lamb. And come and feed on him. That's why we say again this morning that Jesus is the bread of God. That is why feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith is the great business of our Christian experience. Because it is Jesus, crucified, crowned, and coming, who is the key to life, and the key to history, and the one who is able to come to us in our darkness and say, weep not. Behold, the Lamb of God. May we be brought to him this morning and feast on him in our hearts. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow down before thee with all the company of heaven, and we magnify him who is the Lamb of God, slain to ransom a people for thy glory. We bless thee with all our hearts that thou hast given him a place of such exalted glory at thy right hand. We thank thee that the Father has delivered all things unto the Son and given him all power and all authority. And we glory in him as our Savior this morning. We ask that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may grasp something of his exalted majesty, and that we may draw near to him with joyful faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.